Do invite you to turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3 in our ongoing study of this wonderful, wonderful epistle. 1 Peter chapter 3 verses 13 through 17 is our text for this morning. I've titled it The Persuasive Power of a Righteous Life. The Persuasive Power of a Righteous Life. And once again, before we go to God's Word, I want us to go to God Himself in prayer. So if you would bow with me. And Father, as always, it is with great anticipation that we come to Your Word once again, praising You for this study, praising You for this letter, praising You for Peter, and as we review his life, to know that he was so frail, and yet by Your Spirit so powerful. And You directed the writing of this epistle to a young church, a relatively young group of people, scattered, but who loved You and who were facing opposition, and in some cases, strong opposition, as you know. And You also knew that that opposition would increase exponentially as Nero pressed his opposition to Christianity and his persecution of Your people. We praise You for Your faithfulness. We praise You for the principles of this text that prepare us for whatever lies ahead for us, but that also gives us practical principles even when we are not faced with persecution. Principles of how to respond to a culture that denies You, how to respond to people whom we love dearly in many cases, and yet who do not love You and don't understand us and perhaps are set against us, perhaps in mild ways or maybe not so mild ways. You know each heart here. You know each situation. You know the need of each heart. And we know that Your Holy Spirit empowers Your Word to cut deeply into our hearts to do that life-transforming work. And so our prayer is that that work would continue even now as we come to Your Word. And Lord, that You would be glorified in our thoughts, that You would direct our emotions, our thoughts, our aspirations, that You would comfort those who are afflicted, that You would bring joy and great joy to each of us as we meditate on who You are and Your sovereign design for Your people in general and for us in particular. Thank You for what You're going to do in our lives. Thank You that we can be here in this way. And in Your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So again, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. And I begin with giving you a key principle, and I put it in your outline so that you have it. This is the nucleus of what I want us to understand from this passage. And it is this. How you and I'm assuming at this point, making the statement that we're all Christians, that may not be the case. You may not love the Lord. You may be here for other reasons other than to worship the Lord. If that's the case, I pray that this will be the morning of your salvation, when you would confess that you need a Savior. You need to be rescued from the wrath of God. You need to give your life to Jesus Christ. And if you need help in understanding what that means, because this is not necessarily an evangelistic message, a message that presents the gospel systematically, but if you need information or want information on what it means to be a Christian, please let me know. I would be very happy to spend some time with you. But here's the principle, assuming that we are Christians, how you and I respond to persecution and to other difficulties speaks volume about the character of our faith in God. Others notice, and others will be impacted by your responses. And those of you who have been here for this study, or who are familiar with 1 Peter at all, you understand that God scattered His people because of persecution and through persecution, and then He implanted them in areas geographically where the gospel needed to be proclaimed and represented. And all of those people were surrounded by pagans, whether they were Greek or Romans or whomever, who did not love the Lord. And many of them were in strong opposition. You understand that this was part of the Roman Empire, and Caesar was considered God. And so to affirm that you were a Christian and that your love was focused on the Lord Jesus Christ put you in a very difficult situation, a very difficult position. And so these people are scattered, And Peter is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to encourage them and instruct them as to how to live in a society, in an environment, in a culture that is in opposition to the gospel. Last week, we looked at least in part, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, and I titled that Living the Good Life, and God defined from that text what the good life is, the really, truly good life, the righteous life. And he says, and this is part of what we saw last week, and this is chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, leading up to our passage for this morning. The one who desires life to love and to see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The truly good life, the righteous life, the one who desires life and love and to see good days must be a person of godly character. As we pursue a truly righteous life, and you have discovered this to a greater or lesser degree, as we pursue a truly righteous life, we will often encounter opposition or outright persecution. Typically, in our culture, we've been blessed that the opposition we have is typically mild compared to other cultures. That is no longer the case. It is escalating very quickly. I don't say that to be an alarmist. I simply say that to reflect what is happening around us. And we need to be prepared. And I really believe that's one reason the Lord providentially led us to study 1 Peter. And so now Peter gives us some perspectives on the spiritual benefits of such encounters, outright persecution or opposition, the benefits for us as his children and for those who observe us. And there is benefit for both. And we see that now in our passage for this morning. And I want to add, before I read the passage, another thought. Even though the theme of 1 Peter is the sufferings of Christ as a model for the reality of Christian living, that's the overall theme of 1 Peter. Even though that's the case, Peter is also giving us principles that apply in lesser situations. And if it's true of the greater situation that God wants us to behave righteously and to have an impact on those around us, it is certainly true in the lesser situations where we're not being persecuted, but we are in difficult situations of any kind. So the principles apply even though you may not right now be facing strong opposition or persecution. So here's our passage. Beginning at verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 3. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. I want to break this down into five segments to share with you just briefly. The first one, and these are all characteristics of a righteous life, the persuasive power of a righteous life. And first of all, a righteous life does confront the culture. A righteous life, your righteous life, will confront those around you. A righteous life confronts the culture. Verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Now, Peter gives that. It's a rhetorical question. He isn't expecting them to respond. It's a general, it's an axiom. It's like a proverbial statement. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? The question, and the kind of question, is reminiscent of Paul's questions in chapter 8 of Romans, where he says, if God is for us, who is against us? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Now, Paul knew, and his readers knew, and you know, and I know, that the answer to that is many. There are many people who are going to bring charges against the elect. There are many people who are going to be against God's people. But Paul's point is, who is going to successfully challenge God's sovereign place in the lives of his believer? We're studying Job in our Sunday school class. Job, the whole point of Job, in summary, is genuine faith cannot be broken. The top man, the most righteous man in the entire world at that time, and God says to Satan, in effect, go after him. But you know what? You're not going to break him. And that's not because Job was so great. It was because God's faith and God's power in Job's life could not be broken. And that's true of every Christian. Every Christian. Your faith in Christ ultimately cannot be broken, no matter what the enemy or his system brings against you. And we need to understand that, and we need to be encouraged by that. Especially at times when in our human frailties we're thinking, oh, you know, am I going to make it through this? Or we look at people who are being slaughtered, beheaded for Christ, and we think, Lord, I don't know if I could do that. Yes, you could do it. Because faith cannot be broken. It is God's faith. It is eternal faith. It is everlasting faith. And Job is the classic Old Testament example of that. And Paul is saying to the Romans, to the Roman Christians, his audience, if God is for us, who can be against us? Ultimately, successfully, no one. And that's the point. And then he goes on in Romans chapter 8, as you probably know, to list the fact that no one can snatch us out of God's hands. No one or nothing. We are secure in Christ. That's his point. So if God is on our side, who can triumph over us? Who can bring a substantiated accusation against us that has not already been covered by the blood of Christ and by God's grace? Who can successfully rob us of our salvation? And Paul says, no one. Even though many may try. Similarly now, back to Peter. Similarly, Peter says, who is there to harm us if we prove zealous for what is good? And that is, if we are enthusiastically pursuing deeds of righteousness, like those he has already mentioned in chapters 1 and chapter 2 of 1 Peter. Do not speak evil. Do not return evil for evil. Do not let deceitful words come from your mouth. Do not turn toward evil, but turn away from evil. Pursue peace. Bless those who persecute you. Those kinds of good deeds. Who is going to harm us when we zealously pursue that kind of righteousness? And the word harm there is the same word used that Peter used in verse 12 when he said this, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And that's our word, evil. So the question is, who can do evil to us to the point of snatching our salvation, to the point of turning us away from Christ's love, to the point of pulling us out of Christ's wrath? That's the implication of what Peter is asking. And that answer is no one. On the temporal, yes, there are people who will try and will successfully bring physical, emotional harm to us, but cannot rob us of the blessings of God. That's the point. And again, that is a great source of comfort. But there's also another possible understanding of Peter's question. Just bringing it to the temporal. And this is equally as true as what I've just said. Approaching it purely on the temporal plane, it is true that typically people do not react negatively to the good done by others. So Peter, in asking, who's going to harm you for doing good? That as if we see it as a proverbial statement, it is generally true. Let me put it this way. When righteousness is introduced into a culture or into a situation or into a family, somebody comes to the Lord and all of a sudden there's a Christian of all things in the family. When righteousness through God's people is introduced into a culture or in any situation, it generates one of two responses. Either one that is natural and rational or one that is unnatural and irrational. The natural rational response is that people will love you for doing what is good, or at least will respect you, will tolerate you. Generally speaking, it is natural that the response to people doing good is to be received well by believers or unbelievers alike. People who do good are generally received well. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now you know, as I do, that that is not always true. It's a general principle. It's a proverbial statement. In Romans chapter 13, verse 3, Romans 13:3, Paul says, "Rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same." That is generally true. That isn't always true. If you have a corrupt government, they may persecute you for doing what is righteous. But generally, that is not the case. And that's the point. Generally speaking, people appreciate the benefits that they derive from being with righteous people. They are treated with respect. Righteous people will treat others with respect. They will be diligent workers on the job. They will be trusted employees, friends, spouses. In the case of the first century context of 1 Peter, they will be obedient slaves. They will be model citizens, and on and on and on it goes. People appreciate people who are righteous in that respect. And that's why Peter so far has told us in chapters 1 and 2, has exhorted us, stronger than telling us, to behave rightly toward unbelievers so as to demonstrate righteousness and perhaps even influence some for Christ. Keep your behavior righteous before unbelievers so that some will glorify God in the day of visitation. And we study that together. God will be gracious to bring some unbelievers to faith in Himself because of your righteous lifestyle, because of your testimony. That's the power of righteousness in the lives of the elect in that case. But there's also an unnatural response to righteousness, and it's an irrational response. Punishing people for doing what is right is utterly unnatural and irrational. The fact that so many people react wrongly and sinfully toward righteousness simply exposes the depth of their depravity and their rebellion toward God. It is utterly unnatural for somebody to punish somebody who does righteously. And I know the old adage, no good turn will go unpunished. And that's kind of a lighthearted way of saying, yeah, it isn't rational. It doesn't fit. And yet it is all too common, as you know. So in a general sense, we see that. We see criminals in rebellion against civil law. That's not a spiritual issue. I mean, ultimately it's a spiritual issue, but I mean, in terms of our culture, we have criminals who do not respect righteousness. And you have policemen who are sworn, and other law enforcement agencies who are sworn to uphold righteousness, and sometimes they're slain because they are upholding righteousness. They're upholding the law. You understand the principle. I needn't belabor it. But the righteousness that Peter speaks of here, and we see in verse 16 of our text, it is good behavior in Christ. If they revile your good behavior in Christ. This is Christ being proclaimed through you, through your righteousness. And many people will welcome good deeds, will welcome your good deeds until they are done in the name of Jesus Christ, or until your good deeds somehow confront their sin. Then you get a reaction. And they can tolerate all kinds of goodness on the human plane, until the name of Christ is interjected into the transaction. And then they will even quite often, not everyone, I'm speaking in generalities here, but they will react negatively and sometimes strongly and sometimes even murderously against the name of Christ, even though the Christian is doing good deeds. It's the way it is. It's the blindness of sin. I really doubt if ISIS cares about the goodness of the people they're beheading. I don't think that's even in their thought processes. They have a whole different murderous agenda, and that's just one contemporary illustration of the point that I'm making. By simply being what it is, righteousness confronts unrighteousness. And quite often, even without a word, just as light confronts darkness. Some of you, and it's usually with a smile, but it's a serious thing too. Some of you have told me, and I've been in the position myself, where family members, usually it's family members who don't know the Lord, but they know you, and they will rebuke you for shoving Christ down their face, or down their throat, and you're sitting there attending and thinking, I haven't said a word. I haven't said a word. And yet you're chuckling, you understand. Because they know righteousness, they know whom you represent, and you don't have to say a word. In fact, that's why Peter told wives in our last chapter, wives of unbelieving husbands, you can win, by God's grace, your spouse without a word because of your chaste and respectful behavior. And when God is working in the life of a spouse, in the context that was the husband, and he sees his godly wife, and that is winsome. And the Holy Spirit will often use that to bring a spouse to saving faith. That's, again, the power, the persuasive power of a righteous lifestyle. Well, secondly, a righteous life is blessed by God. First, it confronts the culture. Secondly, it is blessed by God. And this is so important. Peter has hit this over and over and over. And as you've already seen, he comes back several times to the same themes with perhaps even a nuance of difference in his approach, because it is so important for his readers who are under persecution to understand, and for those of us who may not be under persecution to prepare us for the inevitability of that. But the righteous life is blessed by God, and we can grasp this and hang on to this. It gives us great hope and strength, not just in the midst of being mistreated, but because of the mistreatment. I'll show you what I mean. I'll show you what Peter means. Verse 14, the first part of verse 14. But even if you should suffer, as unnatural as it is, as irrational as it is, you're doing good, you're doing righteousness in the name of the Lord, and some of you will suffer. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. You are blessed. Let me give you some definitions. He says, but even if you are, in the event that you should suffer, such suffering is an option. It's not necessarily a certainty. I know some believers who struggle with it. Well, I'm not being persecuted. Am I being faithful? Well, let's assume you are being faithful to the Lord, and He has allowed you not to be persecuted yet. Don't be concerned about that. You are being persecuted whether you understand it or not. You're being discriminated against whether you understand it or not. But you may not be suffering direct personal persecution. Don't be concerned about that. Yes, evaluate your faith. Examine yourself to make sure you're in the faith. Be sure you love the Lord and live a righteous life. And when you don't live a righteous life, confess it and repent. And then allow the Lord to do whatever He's going to do. So even if you are, even if you suffer, you are blessed. And blessing here is just a kind of a general term for spiritual joy. Quite often we call it the Beatitudes. Happy are those. And happy, yes, but it goes deeper than happiness as we understand happiness. It's joy. It's God-given, Holy Spirit-given joy. And in this context, it is a happy result of suffering for righteousness' sake. Now, I want you to note that to suffer for the sake of righteousness is a benefit to you. It's a benefit to you, because it brings God's special blessing. And that's an added dynamic to Peter's question. Who is there to harm you? Well, the more harm they bring, the greater the blessing you receive. So if they pile it on, the Lord, and I don't mean to sound flippant here, but the Lord piles on the blessing, piles on the grace. So even realistically, and without even approaching it flippantly, you could say, thank you, Lord, for this persecution, because I know you're blessing me. And that would be thoroughly biblical. Jesus said, Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Now here's the odd thing he said, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If we can get our spiritual eyes or even our temporal eyes off from the situation, the difficulties, and set them in heaven, and realize the more the difficulties pile on because you're representing Jesus Christ, the greater your reward and your blessings in heaven. And it isn't all simply reserved for heaven. God will bless you now, and God will provide for you now, and God will shelter you now, although He will not always pull you out of the difficulties. But we can legitimately and rightly and biblically thank God and praise Him and rejoice because of the persecution, not despite the persecution, because it is the persecution that brings the special blessing. Is that fatalistic? No, not at all. That is biblical. That is trusting in a God who has promised to bless His children for time and eternity. And once the time is behind us, the eternity, have the blessings for eternity. Time won't even matter. So who can bring harm against you? Who can bring evil against you? Yeah, the more... Yeah, I thought when I was studying this, I thought of... I probably shouldn't even go into this. I'm not going to remember the details. But anyway, it's Fantasia, I believe. The early Disney movie where he has a mop and he keeps hitting the other... What, he hit another mop? Anyway, whatever he hits, it splits into two. And then he keeps hitting and they keep splitting and splitting and splitting. You have a blank face, so you probably don't even remember what I'm talking about. But anyway, the more you're hit with persecution, the more the blessings come. And the more... Well, think of the early church. They were hit with persecution and it scattered them out of Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. And with them went the gospel. And they slew Jesus on the cross. And because of that, millions of people have been redeemed and become the proclaimers of the gospel and representatives of righteousness. Satan cannot win, no matter how badly he persecutes God's people. Because they just keep dividing. They just keep proclaiming. And when one dies, others are brought to the Lord quite often because of that death. And it just goes on and on and on until Christ comes and establishes His kingdom. Well, thirdly, the righteous life instills confidence. It confronts the culture. It is blessed by God. It instills confidence. Now, how does it do that? Well, in two primary ways, according to what Peter is giving us. By eliminating fear. Excuse me. Perhaps I should more correctly say by eliminating the need for fear, because we're not always as obedient or as strong spiritually as God intends for us to be. But a righteous life instills confidence, first of all, by eliminating fear. Verse 14, the latter part of verse 14, do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. This verse is a reflection of, actually a quotation of Isaiah 8:12, and we've seen Peter do this before, where he quotes as an authoritative source the Old Testament. Remember, these people didn't even have 1 Peter yet. They were getting 1 Peter as they read it. They didn't have all of the New Testament. And the Old Testament, the New Testament writers often quoted from the Old Testament because their readers, quite often, especially if they were Jewish, understood the inspiration of the Old Testament. It was the authoritative Word of God. It was the Old Testament to which the Bereans went to test Paul's preaching. And God said, these people are more noble-minded than those at Thessalonica because they tested even the gospel against what they knew to be the revealed Word of God, the Old Testament. So here Peter quotes the Old Testament from Isaiah 8:12. And Isaiah is instructing God's people in that text not to fear the invading Assyrian armies, but to trust in God. Don't fear man, but trust in God. And he says, and I'm quoting, you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. NASB translates it as I read it. Don't fear, the meaning is, don't fear the fear that they try to bring upon you. In other words, don't fear their threats. Don't fear their intimidation. Don't fear them. And he says, and don't be troubled, literally to be agitated. It's the same word used by John in John 5:4 at the pool of Bethesda when Jesus healed the man who had been lame for 40 years. And the text in verse 4 says, and an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. That's our word. Stirred it up. Don't allow threats from others to agitate you, to shake you, to stir you emotionally or spiritually. It refers to not allowing our thoughts and our emotions to be tossed to and fro by the threats of others, but instead to rest in Christ's peace. Reflective of John 14:27, Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives it, I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled. Do not be fearful. the antidote to that. The righteous life instills confidence by eliminating fear, and then secondly, by trusting in Christ's lordship. Verse 15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And here Peter continues his quotation, and he moves from Isaiah 8:12 to Isaiah 8:13. And it reads, it is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. In other words, don't fear the Assyrians, fear God. Revere God, respect God. After all, he is God. Fear the Lord, a very common theme throughout Scripture. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. What Peter is doing is taking Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13, and applying it to Jesus Christ. To sanctify typically means to make something holy or pure. And of course, Jesus Christ is utterly holy, and absolutely pure. It doesn't mean to make him purer or more holy. It means to establish him in your hearts as Lord, the sovereign one who rules. What Peter is doing is taking the Lord of the Old Testament, Yahweh, and applying it to Jesus. That's very, very important. Jesus Christ, according to this passage and elsewhere, is Jehovah God. Jesus Christ is Yahweh. And Peter is taking that statement from Isaiah and applying it directly to Jesus Christ and saying, we as believers are to set Christ apart, sanctify him as who he is, Lord in our lives. Therefore, our focus when we're under persecution is not on the persecution or the persecutors. It is on Jesus Christ for whom we are being persecuted. That is an enormous resource of strength and stability and encouragement at times of difficulty. Sanctify Christ, Jehovah God, as Lord in your hearts. When Christ is the acknowledged and the established Lord of your life, you have the divine perspectives and you have the divine provisions to respond rightly when suffering for his name. That's kind of the bottom line point. So the persuasive power of a righteous life, it confronts the culture, it is blessed by God, it instills confidence. And then fourthly, a righteous life captures the attention of others. This is one of the primary reasons Peter is instructing us in this way. It captures the attention of others. And when it does, Peter says, we are to be ready to make a defense. This is verses 15 and 16. Always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Defense there is the Greek word apologia, at least it's a form of that Greek word, from which we get apology. And I think you know, it doesn't mean, oh, I'm sorry I'm a Christian. You know, it's not that kind of apology. It is a defense. It is an apologetic. It is the defense of the faith. Someone asks you about your Christian hope in a difficult circumstance, and you give them a reason that you have hope. To give an apologetic, to give an apology for our Christian faith is not only to say, here's what I believe, but it's to take it a step further and say, here's why I believe it. Here's what I believe, and here's why I believe it. And Peter here may be referring to one of two different scenarios. One may be that some may require them to give a formal defense of why they believe what they believe in light of the fact that in the Roman culture, what you're believing is illegal. And just on the human plane, it's foolish. Why do you believe it? But more likely, what Peter is saying is that some who look, let's make it personal, look at your life and your lifestyle and are drawn to you because of your stability and your hope in a difficult situation. It may sound something like this. Someone says to you, you know, you're being treated badly. I can see that you're being treated badly. You're not retaliating. You're not returning evil for evil. But you are blessing your enemies. You have a sense of hope through it all. How can that be? Where does that come from? Where do you get that? They're asking you to give a reason for the hope that is in you. And that opens the door to a powerful testimony. Because they've already seen the impact of what you believe in your life in practical ways. And now they're asking, where do you get that? Where does that come from? How does that happen? Wonderful open door to testify. So we need to be ready to explain why we have hope. And of course, the assumption there is that our hope is obvious. And do note that the inquirer doesn't ask about their faith. He asks about their hope. The living out of their faith. Their living hope, as Peter described it in chapter 1, verse 3. Their future hope, as he described it in chapter 1, verse 13. The hope that is fixed on God, as he describes it in chapter 3, verse 5. That hope. How can you have that kind of hope in the midst of persecution or other difficulties? And that brings us right back to our key principle. How you and I respond to persecution or other difficulties speaks volume about the character of our faith. Others will notice and will be impacted by our responses. And what is happening here is the one who noticed comes up to you and says, what's this all about? How does that happen? And you're to be ready to make a defense, to give a reason for that hope, to give them the gospel. And when you do it, Peter says, do so with a right attitude. Verse 15, give that apologetic, yet with gentleness and reverence. Gentleness is a meekness, not a milquetoast kind of meekness, not a weakness, but a meekness. The power under control is literally what meekness is. Jesus Christ was meek. That's power under control. The power of the God who created the universe, very much under control. Reverence is fear and caution. And maybe that refers to the concern that they not say something in a way that would bring accusation against them. But it speaks of the right attitude with gentleness and with reverence. And then he says, and when they do ask, and you give a response, do so with a clear conscience. Verse 16, and keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. And as you know, having a good conscience means that it's free from hypocrisy. You are not misrepresenting the truth in what you say about your hope. You are giving the truth, and you are demonstrating the truth in your lives. And you have a clear conscience. When Paul was being wrongly accused in Acts chapter 23, verse 1, Paul, looking at intently at the council, the passage said, this is the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, who were putting him on trial. He said, brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. That's a good conscience. And he was giving an apologetic, a formal apologetic at that point, telling them what he believed and why he believed it. So Peter says, so do it with the right attitude, do it with a clear conscience. And then verse 16, do it with confidence. Do it with confidence. Verse 16, keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. The point here is that when your attitude is right, your conscience is clear, and you have confidence that when you are wrongfully accused, even when you're wrongfully accused, God will honor your defense of the truth. He may not honor it in the lives of those who are wrongly accusing you, but he will honor his truth, especially in those who are observing what's going on. One of my favorite illustrations of this, and just for the sake of time, I'm not going to read the passage, but in Acts chapter 26, Paul was brought before King Agrippa, and Festus, the governor, who was Greek, and Agrippa, who was Jewish. And Paul was there making a defense and told how God had brought him to faith along the Damascus Road to say, you know Paul's life. And when Paul was giving a testimony about the resurrection of Jesus, Festus, in front of the king and everybody else gathered there, said, Paul, your great learning is driving you mad. And here's Agrippa, the king, and here's Festus, and here's Paul. And Paul looks at Festus and says, no, Festus, I am speaking words of sober truth, and I know that the king is aware of these things, and the king has respect for the prophets. Don't you, King Agrippa? And all of a sudden, Festus was put to shame. Festus was made to look like a fool. In fact, Festus could have got in a lot of trouble because by implication, he was also calling the king mad. And Paul appealed to the truth. And King Agrippa knew that Paul was telling the truth. That is the situation in which an accusation, a wrong accusation, a sinful accusation was brought against one of God's people, and the person bringing it against him was put to shame. That often happens. God uses that. So do so with confidence that God will always uphold his truth, will always defend his truth, even though we may not see it in the interaction that we're involved in. And then finally, a righteous life rests in God's sovereignty. A righteous life confronts the culture, is blessed by God, instills confidence, captures the attention of others, and then it rests in God's sovereignty. And this is verse 17. Peter says, so it's better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. And we can rest in God's sovereignty because, first of all, we know that he is in control. We are suffering, when we suffer for righteousness' sake, we are suffering according to God's will. Yes, it is God's will when his Christian children suffer. And don't ever be afraid of it. This is God's will. Because that's exactly what he's saying. It is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right. If God doesn't will it, you're not going to suffer it. This is God permitting it for his own purposes. We've already seen some of the purposes because he's going to communicate through your suffering to others the grace and the power of the gospel and bring others to him. We don't always know his agenda. In fact, sometimes we seldom know his agenda, but we know that he's faithful. And we know that even when we suffer for doing what is right, God is at work. And he's allowing it for his own purposes. And remember, he will give grace because you're blessed when that happens. So he doesn't just turn like with Job. He doesn't just turn Satan loose on Job. He blessed Job in the process. So we can rest in God's sovereignty because we know that he is in control and also because we know that he will accomplish his perfect will, even though we don't always know what his perfect will is. He will accomplish his perfect will in you and he will accomplish his perfect will in others. In you, he will bring you blessings. He will bring you to greater spiritual maturity. He will shape you more and more into the image of Jesus Christ, who incidentally, as you know, suffered enormously for righteousness' sake, to bring salvation to you and to me. So if God wills that we suffer to a lesser degree so that God can accomplish his righteous purposes and sovereign purposes in the lives of others, then so be it. And we should be rejoicing about that, like Peter and John, when they were beaten for the gospel in Acts 15 or in Acts chapter 5, they went out rejoicing that they were found worthy to suffer for his name's sake. So God is accomplishing his will in you. He's accomplishing his will in others. Sometimes he brings some to faith. Sometimes he brings some to shame. But he's always defending his truth from those who seek to slander his truth. Well, as you live and as I live for Christ, we will be received in one of two ways. By most, they will appreciate our righteousness, even though they may not embrace our God. But in other cases, we will be mistreated, as God's people have always been mistreated. But again, I give you the principle. How we respond to persecution and other difficulties speaks volume about the character of our faith, and others notice and will be impacted by our responses. But in our case, we're to be ready to give a reason, an answer, for the hope that is in us. And we need not fear men. We need not be troubled by them. But we are to rely fully on God's promises and his blessings, and to realize that even when we suffer, great is our reward in heaven.
Let us pray.
Father, these principles are so important. Drive them home into our understanding. Solidify them in our hearts and in our choices. And Lord, we pray for all of those who would in any way, mildly or openly, blatantly persecute your children, that you would be gracious to them so that many of them would glorify you on the day of visitation. And Lord, I pray for all gathered here that this day and in the days and weeks and months and years ahead, that you would use us for your glory in whatever way you choose. And help us to understand when difficulties come that you have divine and sovereign purposes in those difficulties. Help us to be patient with the process. Help us to be fixed on you and on heaven and on the blessings that are ours because you are allowing us to be tested the way we are being tested at such times. Lord, we do thank you for the day ahead. Pray that you would use us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.